I've entitled today's sermon, More Than a Greeting, and we're beginning a new book today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians for a number of months, and we concluded our study there the last Lord's Day, so our plan is to go through 2 Thessalonians. And today we take up a greeting that we find in this short letter of 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians for a variety of purposes, practical and pastoral ones, and among those purposes was to counter some confusion that had been fostered by those who were teaching that the day of the Lord had already occurred. When you get into chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you'll see Paul addressing the Christians in the church there in Thessalonica who'd been troubled by that teaching. He also wrote this letter to strengthen those who were experiencing unremitting persecution. From the time that this congregation existed, it experienced public persecution. Not simply the Jews who were rejecting the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, and therefore they were increasingly antagonistic towards Christians, but especially even from the general public. The Roman public was very antagonistic toward Christians, and for the next 300 years to be a Christian in the Roman Empire was to court some kind of persecution. If it wasn't an outright attempt to, you know, exile you or your family, or even to martyr you, there was a constant and regular subtle economic suppression and marginalization that these Christians faced. Therefore, Paul is trying to prepare these Christians in this church for that experiential reality. He also wanted to deal with the problem of some who, in light of the teaching of the second coming, well, they had failed to work and to provide for their families. And so he gives them exhortations in that area that become part of an overall understanding of work that is important for every Christian. So in the course of doing these practical things, Paul teaches the Thessalonians how to endure trials and to live their lives in light of Jesus' return. Now, as we read God's Word this morning, I want us to be on the lookout for four things. First, I want you to see what Paul says about God, our Father. He repeats that phrase twice in verses 1 and 2, drawing our attention to the Father. And secondly, I want you to see what Paul says about the Savior. Again, he repeats these words about Jesus twice, once in verse 2, and then again in verse 1, and again in verse 2. And then thirdly, in verse 1, especially in this interesting phrase, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider what Paul teaches us about our status, where we're situated, where we're located, or the privilege that we enjoy as believers united to God through Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, I want you to see the source of our strength. So I want you to see what he says here, and we especially see again in verse 2 in this interesting phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about our source or our supply of the strength that we need for living the Christian life. So what he says about the Father, what he says about the Savior, what he says about our status, and what he says about our source or supply of our needs. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help before we read these verses. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you will work it deeply into our hearts, open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in it. Will you apply your word, Lord, only as you can, by the power of your Spirit. Help us in all the circumstances that we face in our daily lives. Lord, we know your word is profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's powerful. It's able to discern the deep things in our hearts. And so we pray that you would do all of these things by your word and through your Spirit in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, beginning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Of course, Silvanus there, mentioning in the first line, is really Silas. And while Paul was in Corinth on his second journey, in Acts 18, verses 1 through 8, he sits down to write a follow-up letter to the Thessalonian church, a church that was some 360 miles by land to the north. 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest in the New Testament, along with Galatians and James. And in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he had covered a number of pressing topics in light of Timothy's report that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, well, it's roughly half the length of 1 Thessalonians. It's just 3 chapters compared to 5, and it only has 47 verses compared to 89 in 1 Thessalonians. But this second letter is packed with theological insight, and it has such practical significance. The apparent occasion for 2 Thessalonians is an update that Paul has received concerning the church. As we read, as we will read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." So three issues in particular demand further instruction and application. The first is the ongoing experience of persecution. Secondly, an unsettling rumor concerning the day of the Lord. And thirdly, the ongoing presence of idleness and busybodies in the church. And therefore, Paul broadly addresses these themes in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, and 3, respectively. Now, it's fascinating to note that the title, the Lord Jesus, appears 12 times in this short letter, just three chapters, more than any other New Testament epistle. The title appears 11 times in 1 Thessalonians. Paul remains intent on spotlighting Jesus' lordship over human history as well as over our own individual lives. Today we're going to study the opening of this letter. Basically, it's a greeting or salutation. That's not something we normally do. Usually when we begin a letter, we don't look very deeply at the initial words of greeting. It's not that the words are unimportant. Rather, we recognize a pretty standard form of that greeting in the New Testament. So we tend to just move quickly into the content of the letter that we're reading. In fact, the only time we typically pay attention very closely to greetings and conclusions is if we've received a letter from someone we really want to know how, we don't know how they think of us. You know, then we tend to pay pretty close attention to the greeting and to the conclusion, particularly if you're trying to court someone or enter into a relationship with them. You know, you receive a letter from her and she ends it with cordially. Well, your heart kind of sinks because you were hoping for more than cordially at the end of the letter. And maybe your relationship is going to have to develop a little more before you can move beyond cordially. Well, again, you can skip over these words of greeting and think that they're just a standard form. And indeed, Paul uses something of a normal format that would have been used in letters of the time. But when we look at these words of greeting, we quickly find that there's more there than just a hello. Just as Paul's pastoral counsel in this short letter, and it only has three chapters, as we said, just as his pastoral counsel in this little letter is suffused with truth about God, it is profoundly theological. And we see that in these two verses, which are the words of greeting, because they're chock full of deep truth that's important to living the Christian life. And they're especially important in helping us know how to endure trials. So I want us to look at four things that we can learn from these words of greeting that Paul gives us here in the outset of 2 Thessalonians. He basically asks us in verses 1 and 2 to behold our God. So that's point one on your outline this morning. Behold your God. I want you to begin with what he says to us here, something very specific and important about God. He tells us that God is our Father. Now, this is just a little bit different from the greeting that we read in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn back, it's probably only going to be two pages in your Bibles. But if you turn back and look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "In God, the Father." It sounds very similar. Almost like 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, 1 and 2. The Greek is slightly different, but it means basically the same thing. And yet, when you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 1, he says, "In God, our Father." And then he repeats that again in verse 2, "From God, our Father." Now, Paul's pointing us to a very important truth about God. He's asking us to behold our God and recognize that if we are in Christ Jesus, then God is our Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. He's your Father. So he is especially concerned to point out this phrase, "in God our Father." So the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "God the Father," particularly draws attention to the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And that especially draws our attention to this truth about God, that he is triune, that God is one, but he is three persons. Westminster Confession states that doctrine beautifully for us in chapter 2, section 3, where it says, "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Later in this passage, Paul will, just like he does in 1 Thessalonians, mention the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when he speaks of God the Father in 1 Thessalonians, it especially draws our attention to, well, our God is triune, and especially about Jesus' relationship to the Father. But when he says here, God our Father, he's doing something that the Old Testament did with Israel, and what Jesus did when he was teaching his disciples to pray. The Old Testament, Israel collectively, the people of God, the Old Testament church, really, had the privilege of approaching the God who was the maker of heaven and earth as our Father, because the Old Testament church are God's children, as we are. They were looking forward in faith to the promised Redeemer. They weren't just Israelites only by birth and therefore belonged to God. They looked to God in faith for the promised Redeemer. If they did not do that, then they were not true believers. But that's why they're called the children of Israel, that they are God's children in that sense, that they're in the covenant with Him. They're putting their trust in the promised Redeemer. And they have this unique privilege of saying, our Father, to God, as we have. Well, the Lord Jesus applies that directly to His disciples when they say, Lord, would You teach us to pray? And He says, you pray this way, our Father, which art in heaven. Because of the privilege we have of addressing God as Father. And the Apostle Paul is holding before us here, just like Jesus did in the Lord's Prayer, as He was teaching His disciples to pray. Paul's saying, Thessalonians, ponder who your God is. Behold your God. He is your Father. This is enormously important. Now, I know that many of you here today had good fathers, and some of you have told me about them. They were men of character. They were loving. They gave you a good example of a work ethic. They were good providers. They loved your mothers well. They disciplined you gently but firmly and in love and encouraged you. And I love to hear those stories. Others of you didn't have such a great experience with your father. And you've been left with a void in your heart because of an absence of something for which you yearned. Something that you longed for in your earthly relationship with an earthly father that just never happened. Therefore, some of you, when you think of your earthly father, well, it brings back tender memories. For others of you, for the most part, it's a painful memory because you lack that kind of experience. But whether you're in the category of having a great earthly father or whether you're in the category of not having such a great earthly father, all of you have a perfect heavenly father. Who is matchless in every way. And the Apostle Paul wants us to contemplate that. If you had an earthly father who was good, even so, he is but a pale reflection of our heavenly Father. And if you had an earthly father who failed you, well, then you have a heavenly Father who is not like that at all. And in every way that you've been failed, well, he will never fail you. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to contemplate who our God is. That He is our Father. And that's the first thing to which Paul draws our attention. But the second thing he does is he draws our attention to the Savior. He draws our attention to Jesus and to His incomparable person. So point two on your outline, behold your Savior. From beholding God our Father, he then, and again, you see twice in verses 1 and 2, he draws our attention to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verses 1 and 2, and again, and he says it again in verse 2. Now, those three little words, the Lord Jesus, are very important. It's the standard Pauline title he ascribes to Jesus. He likes to mention that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And there's a world of theology packed in those three words. So let's think about those three words for a moment as Paul beckons us to behold our Savior. What is he drawing our attention to when he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, was the standard word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated the personal name of God. We often sing about Yahweh or Jehovah in our hymns, which is the divine name. Or perhaps you remember your King James translation, that word, which is capital L-O-R-D, is applied to Jesus Christ in one of the ways that Paul says here that Jesus is fully God. If you turn back just a few pages in your Bibles from 2 Thessalonians to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verses 9 and 11. In Philippians 2, verse 9, Paul says that God the Father is going to give to Jesus the name that is above every name. And then he tells us what that name is in verse 11. He says that at the name that is given, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now that clearly is an indication of the divine name, the name that is above every name, the name of God himself that is given to Jesus. This is Paul's way of saying that Jesus is fully divine, and he is fully God in every way that the Father is fully God, and in every way that the Spirit is God. Jesus is fully divine. It is an inscription of the godness of Jesus. And so that's one thing that Paul means to draw our attention to when he says Jesus is Lord. But there are two more things as well. He also wants us to understand that not only that Jesus is fully divine, but that he made us and he redeemed us. He is Lord. Just as in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the maker and redeemer of his people, so Jesus is the maker and redeemer of his people. Look, for instance, if you turn forward one page from Philippians to Colossians, and you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3, 14, and 16. When you look there, you're going to see Paul telling us that Jesus is the one through whom the world was made and who redeemed us with his own blood. In verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then he begins to describe what Jesus has done for us. And first of all, when we look at verses 15 and 16, starts off with personal pronoun he. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is Lord, and he created. But not only that, look back to verse 14. What did the beloved Son do? Through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And so Paul uses the word Lord for Jesus to remind us that he is divine, that he made us, and that he redeemed us. Well, what about that matchless name, Jesus, itself? Of course, that word itself reminds us that no one can save but Jesus. When the angel came to Mary and Joseph and said, you must name this boy Jesus, well, he explained why. Because he will save his people from their sins. Of course, that picks up on the meaning of the Old Testament name. Jesus' name is actually a Greek version of Joshua's name, which means the Lord is salvation, or God saves. And so Jesus points to the fact that he is the Savior. His name points to that fact. No one can save but Jesus. Of course, it also points us to the fact that salvation comes from God. We don't save ourselves. Jesus saves us. God does not say, do the best you can, you know, do it on your own, earn forgiveness of sin. God himself provides for the forgiveness of sin in the person of his Son. It also points out that our salvation comes through the person and the work of Jesus. Think again of how Jesus himself emphasized this in John 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus alone is appointed by God as the Savior of the world. And remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the name that God has given because Jesus is the Savior God has given. Therefore, in pointing us to the Lord Jesus, Paul is pointing us to the divinity of Jesus. He's pointing us to his creative power and his redeeming work. He's pointing us to the truth that God saves us and that salvation is in Jesus alone. And then in the word Christ, of course, we have the Greek version of the Hebrew word that we say in English, or Messiah. That is, Jesus is the anointed one. He's promised by God throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. And Paul here beckons us to behold our Savior. He says, behold your God. He is your Father. He says, behold the Savior. Who is he? He is the Lord. He's fully divine. And he is Creator and Redeemer. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. He is the Christ. The prophets foretold that He would come, the Anointed One, said the Anointed One would come and save His people. Well, that is your Savior and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having pointed us to God the Father and the Son, He now asks us to look at the status that we've been given, or our situation in which we've been placed, or the privileges that have been heaped upon us. So point three on your outline then, behold your status. Look at this interesting phrase in verse 1. And He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and He says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a strange phrase to write to us about and say that you're in God our Father and the Lord Jesus. You know, if I were to say to you, well, you're presently in Merritt Island, well, that would make sense, or wherever you happen to be located this morning, if you're listening online. But Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, and he says, you are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here to the Thessalonians, you're in God and Christ. I mean, that's your true location. That's where you're situated. He's saying to them, even though they're in Thessalonica at the time, and even though you're wherever you are located this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are situated in union with God through Jesus Christ. So that God, who sets His love on you and who chose you from before the foundation of the world, gave His Son for you, and then the Holy Spirit united you to His Son. And what did Jesus pray for you in John chapter 17? Well, that you would experience the same love relationship, that you would be drawn into the same fellowship which the Lord Jesus Himself enjoyed with the Father. And Paul is acknowledging that here. If you're trusting in the Savior, you're in God, our Father, and in Jesus Christ. That means you have the benefit of adoption. You've been welcomed into the family of God. It means you've been given the benefit of free justification. You've been forgiven by the Savior's work. It means you've been given the benefit of sanctification. You will be experiencing all the blessings of God, completing the good work that He began in you. Ultimately, glorification, really, in union with God, not in this life, but one day. And we have the enormous privilege, and Paul wants us to understand that, that even though you are in Merritt Island or any other place located on this planet, if you're trusting in Jesus, ultimately, you're in God, your Father, and the Lord Jesus. You are in Christ in Merritt Island. That is His way of saying, I am a citizen of two kingdoms. I'm in this world, but my real home is in Christ. That's where I'm situated. And the Apostle Paul is just wanting to remind us of our status. And I believe that's so important for us to grasp and remember. Because when we go through difficult trials, it's easy to wonder sometimes, what is going on? I mean, is God really in control here? Because it certainly doesn't feel like it. In fact, I can't understand any of this. What is He doing in my life? You know, that's why I love the end of that first stanza of the hymn that we all know, This is My Father's World, where it says, this is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hands the wonders wrought. You know, I like to rest in the thought that God, that this is truly my Father's world, because sometimes this world doesn't look like my Father's world at all. It doesn't look like it right now with all the weird stuff that's going on in our culture and in our society and our world. And I have to say to myself, I have to look in the mirror and I have to say to myself, okay, it doesn't look like my Father's world, but this really is my Father's world. I am in Him. I belong to Him. He's in charge. I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't even like what's going on in my life, but this is my Father's world. And I'm going to rest me in the thought because, well, that's where I'm situated. I'm situated in Him. That's my home address. I am in Him and I'm safe and secure there. Regardless of what's going on in Merritt Island or in my state or in this country, what's going on even in the entire world. And that's the third thing. He beckons us to look at our status, our situation, our privilege. We are in the church. We are in God, in Christ. What a glorious truth, the truth of our union with our God through Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he asks us to look at our supply. So point four on your outline, behold your supply. Where do we get our strength? What is the source of the strength that we need to endure trials and live the Christian life? And the answer is in this little phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to live the Christian life is amply supplied to us. And from where does it come? Well, it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they supply? Well, they supply everything that we need. Grace and peace. Now, grace is both pardon and power. And we need both of those things in order to live the Christian life. We need forgiveness and we need strength. We need pardon and we need power. Every day we need those things to live the Christian life. Every day we sin. Every day we need forgiveness. Now, positionally, of course, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is provided for us in what Jesus has done definitively on the cross. And then also relationally, we need to confess our sins and we need to live lives of repentance and faith. But all of that is supplied to us by God's grace. And we need God's power. Not the least of which we need God's power for is that we would have the desire to do the right thing and that we would inspire to do the right thing, following God in every area of our life. You know, I read somewhere that though Satan has 1,000 temptations, you know, they all boil down to this one thing, and that is you don't have enough. Ever since he tempted Eve and Adam, every temptation that's ever been offered to anyone, to you and to me, is that, well, you don't have enough. You know, satisfaction is found somewhere else. Your real desires are going to be fulfilled somewhere else and not in God. You have to look somewhere else. You don't have enough. I mean, he told you you couldn't eat from any of these trees, really? Oh, well, yes, we can eat from those trees, but just not this one. You mean God is that stingy that he wouldn't allow you to eat from that one tree? You don't have enough. You'd be better off if you disobeyed him and you found real fulfillment in the places where he told you not to go. You don't have enough. And every temptation of Satan's thousands of temptations, they're all a variation of that one thing. And we need the strength of God to desire the right thing. And God's grace supplies it. He supplies pardon and power for living the Christian life and for enduring trials. And he gives peace. That's a God-given total well-being. And from where does that come? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words of greeting pack a big punch. Now, I can't wait to hear what else Paul has to say to us in this short letter. Well, this morning we're going to have communion. We're going to come to the Lord's table. So I want us to consider as we do that who we are in God, in Christ. God sent His Son to live the perfect life that we were required to live, but couldn't. And He earned our righteousness for us as He exerted Himself under the law, keeping it perfectly on our behalf. But then He also paid the penalty for all of our sins, so that we can be in a relationship with the one true God, and so that we can come to His table in fellowship and in worship. Jesus, through His active obedience in keeping the law for us, and also through His passive obedience in dying for us, He paid all the entrance requirements to the ultimate banquet meal. A banquet in God's consummated kingdom to which this meal today points. So brothers and sisters, as we come to the table this morning, let us all come and dine. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would help us to see something of Your glory and Your Son's glory and of our privilege of Your supply in this short greeting that we've studied today. And we ask You would help us to live for Your glory and to endure trials. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.